All right. Can I finish with, I think, a little humorous bit from the end of chapter 13 before we dive into 14? And I have paraphrased verses 51-52, which are up on screen. So this is not actually a translation. Let's jump across the room. Lynn, have you got Matthew 13, 51-52 paraphrased?
Do you understand all these stories? Jesus asked. Yes, we get it, they replied. That's good, because you're now scholars, trained kingdom agents. You know how a small business owner sets out his valuables, blending the latest styles and antiques in a compelling presentation. Well, that's you, and that's what I've trained you to do.
Is that how you're feeling after listening to Jesus' parables tonight? You've been hearing what he does and how he makes this incredibly compelling presentation for a world that's actually struggling, for a world that's desperate to know something better than meaninglessness and emptiness. And is there a point to all the hurt? Is there a point to all the frustration? We all know those feelings. And then Jesus comes and tells these stories, sows these stories into a world where there's so much anguish, so much pain, so much injustice, so much poverty, so much inequality, so much stuff that isn't functioning as the kingdom of God is intending it to be. And so he takes snippets that are stories of hope and sows it into a world where people are going, oh, do you think the world really could be like that? And he says, oh, you're now the people who've been trained to do this. You've heard me doing this stuff. So you are kingdom scholars. You are trained kingdom agents to go and speak and live this stuff in the communities where you live. So you're going to bring out things that are old and things that are new, things that are within people's experience. They understand the pain, the frustration, the anguish, the stuff that's wrong, and then injecting into that a sense of what's new, the hope of a world that's set right, the hope of a world that's put right, because heaven's anointed ruler has been set in charge and we're called to live under his leadership. And if all of us will do that, it'll be amazing. And while not all of us are doing it, it's amazing, but it's still pretty painful. So we're doing this old and new stuff. Are you ready to do that? Take that into prayer. See where it goes.
Okay, I'm going to say something.
Yes.
Adam and I are having the same kind of, you know, back where you just were? So Jesus went over, like, and Matthew's just giving examples of all these parables, right?
Yep.
And after every one, they're scratching their head, right?
Yep.
And then after how many of her parables pass, Jesus says, you get it?
You get it, yeah.
And they go, yeah. They're looking at each other. I don't think they get it.
That's still...
Because really? In some of the stuff they say even later.
Yeah. But isn't that encouraging? Because I'm still learning this stuff. I haven't got the whole thing. But I'm getting something. And you're getting something. Adam's getting... You know, yeah. We're actually getting something. We have something to share. So you're right. We can laugh that they didn't get it completely. But at the same time, we can laugh at ourselves. We haven't got it all sorted. We're still learning how to do this with Jesus. Beautiful. Love it.
I like a splinter in the mind.
Yeah. Totally.
How beautiful is that?
Yeah. We don't have to seal the deal with people. We just plant the splinter in the mind, the seed, and let God deal with this stuff. Ultimately, you know, I am thoroughly convinced that the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms somebody's life. I don't save anybody. I'm just an agent to speak some stuff and trust God to bring it to... Just, you never see a farmer that goes out in the middle of the night and sits there trying to force the seeds to germinate. It's just like that just happens because God blessed it. And it happens in people's lives because God's... So we just trust that this is the stuff that the Spirit's doing. It takes all the pressure off.
I think the fact that we're 2,000 years down the track,
yes,
and the message is still germinating and spreading is pretty hopeful.
Yeah, absolutely right. And so,
do you know what I mean?
We can see... it happening. We can see a world gradually.
They must have got it in the end.
We can see it coming together.
Might take a while, but they must have got it.
I mean, I also think about the confidence that God had in his disciples who entrusted to him, to them, and not just the 12, but then the 120 in all of them.
Yeah.
Men and women.
Beautiful.
We'll always talk about, you know, we believe in God, but, you know, sometimes, I don't know if it's the right terminology, but God believes in us.
Isn't that astounding, Adam?
Yeah.
If God didn't believe in us, he would have just given up and not sent Jesus. He really does believe that he is our Father, that we belong in his family, and he's calling us back, and he believes it's going to work. He's got that confidence. And when people don't follow, sure, it takes a bit longer, but God still gets his harvest. It works. So good. Encouraged? Good. So, that's the amazing stuff the kingdom of God is like. And why does the world need that kind of liberation? Well, actually, because it's been enslaved to other rulers who are not God, to other powers that are not God. And ever since the early times, you know, you go back to Genesis, you've got kings that are coming and trying to take the land from Abraham. In Genesis 14, you've got the brothers selling Joseph into slavery down in Egypt, and then they all finish up in slavery in Egypt, and God has to deliver. Right since the early times, every other power where it's run by humans ends up being oppressive in order to gain power. Rulers crush people, and ultimately it's the threat of death that gives people power. Warriors, people who've gained power through war, it's either you submit to me or I kill you, right? It's the power of death that's behind the rulers of this world. And that's what God is liberating us from into the kingdom of his Son. Chapter 14 begins to tell that story. Herod has a birthday party. A bit like Nebuchadnezzar with his dream of the tree, Herod's celebrating himself. And Herod has a lot of wealth, and so he invites the rich and famous to come to his palace to celebrate me. They arrive, and it's an amazing party, and there's this almost limitless food that seems to be flowing, just platter after platter being brought in by the servants, and Herodias' daughter is putting on this amazing dance. It was the entertainment that the rich and famous could give, and this is such an amazing dance that Herod is so pleased. He puts on an amazing show for everybody. He wants everybody to be feeling so good about him as king that he says, I will give you anything you'd like. What would you like? The girl's got no idea what to ask for. So she goes and asks her mum. You remember what mum says? You know that John the Baptist character that when I was married to Herod Antipas's brother, Herod Philip, he told this guy that he couldn't have me because I was somebody else's wife. And he just undermined our royal authority, the royal authority of our family. Ask for his head on a platter. And your father will have to give it to you because he's promised. Now, Herod had locked John up for this very reason. And John was just riding away in jail. And Jesus had not come and rescued him. Right? So Herod already has John. And he has the power to give the word. It almost reads like Herod was trapped by his own words, where he has to do this thing because he's promised. And so he gives the order, has the prophet decapitated who dared to speak out against him. And then the next serving dish that comes from the kitchen actually has the head of John the Baptist on it. Now, that has to have changed the tone of the party. Suddenly, everybody at the party can see that Herod's authority actually comes from death, from killing his enemies, killing anyone who would dare to speak out against him. So he's king because of death, and death is being paraded around on this platter. So in a sense, the last prophetic act of John the Baptist, even after he's dead, is the condemnation of Herod's power. Why does Matthew include this story? Well, it's not only because John died, it's not only because John is making this prophetic statement, it's because he wants us to know that that is how the oppressive powers of this world operate. Now, governments are God-installed. This happened back in Genesis 9:6, where God gave the community authority to deal with the violence in the community. We need governments. If you don't have governments, what happens is that the brutes win. There has to be somebody calling people to account. But what happens as soon as you give humans power is that humans abuse that power and end up crushing anyone who will threaten their power, and we're incapable of handling power. So we're caught in a world where we need to have governments, but governments are actually ultimately supported by death. And this problem is not going to be resolved until God takes the kingdom from the beasts who run it now and gives it someone like a son of man, like a human, like the human descendant who finally receives the authority that God gave to humans in Genesis chapter 1. So all of this is being depicted by the story, the contrast between how the rulers of this world operate and how the kingdom of God operates is what I think Matthew is pointing out. John's disciples came and took John's body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes, this should never have happened. We've got to get an army. We've got to go and conquer this brute. No, doesn't do that. Right? Doesn't go fight Herod. Because the kingdom of God is never meant to be engaged in bloodshed against the bloody leaders of this world. That's not how it operates. We're not engaging the violence with more violence. We're going to engage the violence with a cross by accepting a cross. Totally different way of dealing with this stuff. And this isn't the moment to do that. So what Jesus does in response to this news is he withdrew. Now, if you're someone who likes to push, use your power to get places in life, you will not like this text, because Jesus withdraws from the abuse of power, the murder, assassination, killing of John the Baptist, the prophet of God, and Jesus just escapes, gets out of the way of this. Remember he talked about being sheep among wolves and needing to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves? This is the wisdom of Jesus. Get away from Herod. He's in a bad mood right now. This is a really, really dangerous time. I've got to escape into a solitary place away from the powers of this world. So we're going to have to learn by watching Jesus how to engage with everything that's wrong in the world. And we're not the ones who are going to be pulling out the weeds, right? We're not the ones who are sorting the fish in the net. We're in this process with Jesus where ultimately God will sort that stuff out, but we're not the ones who are attacking the rulers of this world, opposing them, trying to rip them down, where our job is to promote Jesus, not to attack the current powers. You can't fix it. You can't fix the world through the Australian government, the American government, the Russian government, the Chinese government. You can't fix the world that way. There's only one name that heaven has given through which the world can be rescued. And so our job is to promote that. So Jesus escapes. And the crowds follow. Now, this is just staggering contrast between those two stories. Jesus is in the wilderness, in the wild places, where there's no food. Most of the crowd who follow Jesus were not invited to Herod's birthday party. They couldn't have gone if they wanted to, right? Because only the rich and famous get invited. They probably paid the taxes for it. That's where Herod's money came from. But that was the only part they had with Herod's party. But they aren't chasing Herod. They aren't knocking on Herod's door saying, please let us in. We want the lifestyle that you've got. They go out in the wilderness with Jesus. So you've got what ends up being a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. We're talking about 10,000 people, maybe more, who've gone out into these wild places with Jesus rather than to follow Herod. If you ever had any questions about which way to go, to try to get rid of the rulers of this world or to try to promote Jesus, this just answered your question. People need this. People want this. The kind of leader that Jesus is what changes the world. And we got this good news. So that has to be what we're called to do. See, Herod has an official title. He has been made king by, well, he's not actually a king, even though Matthew calls him a king in his text. He's a tetrarch, is the official term for him. A tetrarch is one of four different rulers that ruled over the different areas that King Herod had. So he has an official title, and Jesus has no title. He's received no title from Rome, from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from anywhere. He has an appointment from heaven that he's being very coy about talking about. He's not telling everybody who the king is. He's just telling him how wonderful the kingdom is. Herod fears things that are beyond his control. He's a bit of a control freak. He wants to manage everything. If John might undermine his authority, then just whack that guy in prison. And if he has to get rid of him, he's prepared. His fear is driving him. Jesus has a fear of Herod, I think, when he withdraws into the wilderness. But it isn't what's driving his life. He has the sense to pull away from that so that he doesn't end up being killed, because Herod is, in fact, a dangerous man. Herod has authority to protect himself. He's got fortresses, he's got armies, he's got soldiers, authority to protect himself. And he welcomes the people who celebrate him, and he imprisons those who don't, or puts them to death. Jesus has authority, but it's an authority that leaves him unguarded. That means he's escaping into the wild places. So he's protected only by his heavenly Father. Herod has this feast where there's endless platters of food and dancing entertainment, where he can show off his opulence and his influence. Jesus retreats into the wilderness without food, and all those people have followed, and Jesus has got nothing to give them. So why is the crowd following Jesus rather than following Herod? Ultimately, Jesus is the only leader who can transform the world, who can change, who can liberate, who can free us from the oppression and all the stuff that's ultimately wrong with the world. On the surface, it looks like Herod's got everything, Jesus got nothing. But all this crowd knows better. They're following Jesus. And so thousands of ordinary people know in their bones that Jesus is a different kind of king. A king who has a heart for the people, because he doesn't use his power to protect himself. He uses his power to heal the ones who are suffering, to restore those who are in anguish. He's got compassion on his people. And that's how Jesus ends up trying to provide for maybe 10,000 people in the wilderness. Now, when Jesus says to the disciples, "You give them something to eat," disciples wanted to go home, send them home, and Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." They go, "You've got to be kidding. Where on earth are we going to get food for 10? I mean, even Herod's storehouses would not have been enough to do that, right? How can we possibly do this? Okay, we're on page 90. And then, can you start reading from 15 to 21, please?
When evening came, his followers approached him, saying, "This is the wilderness place, and the time has come to dismiss the crowds so they can go home and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "No need to dismiss them. You give them something to eat." They responded, "We don't have anything here, only 5 bread rolls and 2 fish." Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Then, ordering the crowds to sit on the grass, he took the 5 rolls and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, blessed them, broke them, and gave the pieces of bread to his followers. The followers gave them to the crowd. They all ate and felt satisfied. And they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. There were 5,000 men who ate that meal, not counting women and children.
Astounding stuff. Can you think of any other stories from the Old Testament about a whole crowd of people being fed in the wilderness? What happened? God released them from the power of a human ruler named Pharaoh, because that was oppressive. It was enslavement. And he led them to Sinai, where they made a covenant that God would now be their king. Because that's what the earth was meant to be in the beginning. Right back in the beginning, it was meant to be God was the heavenly sovereign, and we would help to look after the animals, but God would be the one who ruled over us. That's what God set up in the beginning. And because it had all fallen apart, God says, "Okay, let's start to rebuild this stuff. We'll start with just one nation, one people group. They're oppressed." God sets them free, leads them across out of the Red Sea, leads them into the wilderness, leads them to Sinai, signs a covenant with them where they become a nation under God with Yahweh as their king. But along the way, as they're going through the wilderness, there are no shops there. How do they get food? Well, in Exodus 16, God starts providing bread in the wilderness for his people. And this same God who did this in the Exodus is the God who's doing this in Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son who's establishing a new covenant between God and people. And just as God did that for Israel as they came out of Egypt, God is doing that for the people who are following his Son as he leads us out of the oppressive reign of people like Herod that represent the power of death. So just as John the Baptist's head on a platter at Herod's birthday party showed everybody the power of death was what was behind Herod, Jesus leading a crowd into the wilderness with divine provision shows everybody that it's divine providence that's the power behind Jesus' kingship. So this is really the contrast of two kings. Matthew has put these two stories together to give us this sense of what the kingdom of God is like. And it's not like Herod, not like oppressive rulers. One of the problems I have when I try to talk about the kingdom of God is very often people don't like the idea of kings. Especially in Australia, we like to be really independent people. We make our own choices. We do our own thing. And try to say that Jesus is a Lord or a king is not a popular message for people who want to be in charge and in power of their own lives, right? And then we've got to find a way to tell people Jesus is not an oppressive ruler. You may have been hurt. You probably have been hurt because whenever people get power, it's used oppressively. So yes, you will have experienced that. But Jesus is not an oppressive ruler. He's not a taxing king. If you'll take the yoke of his kingship on you, you will discover that it's a light burden. It's keeping step with Jesus in a lifestyle that is not harsh or oppressive, the way the rulers of this world are, but that actually restores us to what God intended and promised and spoke in the beginning. The blessing of fruitfulness is what Jesus leads us to. And then God, divine provision in the wilderness is the example that tells that crowd, yes, this is what divine kingship looks like. Not like Herod. It's the power of the divine reign bringing life to a people who are struggling, hungry, desperate in this world. A contrast of two kings. Talk back to me if you want to discuss that. Do you see the contrast?
I've never seen it before. As in, I've never thought about that passage as relating to the Egyptian wilderness in the manner. I hadn't made that connection.
Beautiful. There's so many connections with the whole Old Testament story, because this is kind of like a new covenant. Sinai was the old covenant, and this is a new covenant God is making, not just with the Jewish people, but with all people. So all nations come under the Jewish Messiah. Okay, so how much of the world does Jesus reign over? Well, in Old Testament times, they had to go fight for one piece of territory, and they had this little land that really would fit between here and Busselton. It's such a tiny land by the scale of the earth. And in Jesus' time, there were these four different Herods. The map that's on page 91 of your notes has a little legend up the top left there that shows there was four Herods. There was a Philip and Antipas, well then was actually the procurator of Judea, was Pilate, of course, and then they're not all from the Herod family. And then there's the proconsul of Syria. So there's four tetrarchs, four rulers who are ruling over this area and have divided up the land among them. If the world was running right, this whole place should be under divine kingship, because that's what Israel was called to be in the first place. So what is the extent of Jesus' rule? Does he rule over the land that these other Herods and Pilate claim to rule? What's the extent of Jesus? How much of the land does he rule over? Well, Matthew gives us another funny story to answer that question. What happens is that after Jesus has dismissed the crowds, the disciples have handed out the food they brought to Jesus and Jesus provided for them. Jesus insists that the disciples hop in the boat and head back to the other side. But he wants to stay and pray. So he goes up the mountain to have a conversation with God. And the disciples get partway across the lake and the wind isn't going the right way for their sails. And they're rowing and it starts to get rough. And life becomes a bit difficult for them. So this is on page 92. Do you want to read, May, or do you? This is from 14, 22 to 33.
At that point, he insisted his followers to climb aboard the boat and cross to the other side ahead of him, while he dismissed the crowd. After dismissing the crowd, he went up the mountain on his own to pray. When evening fell, he was alone there. By now, the boat was well ahead, away from land, pummeled by the waves because of the headwind. In the pre-dawn hours, he came to them, walking across the sea. When his followers saw him walking across the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried in fear. At that point, Jesus spoke to them, "Be encouraged, I am here. Don't be frightened." Peter replied, "Lord, if it's you, give the order for me to come to you across the waters." "Come," he said. Climbing out of the boat, Peter walked across the waters towards Jesus. But in view of the blustery wind, he feared, and starting to drown, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You trusted me so little that you doubt me." As they climbed into the boat, the wind stopped blowing. Those in the boat worshipped him. "Truly, you are God's son."
So Jesus' identity and mission are the two things we keep coming back to, aren't we? And this is the first time we've heard a human being describing Jesus as the Son of God. We've heard this from the enemy before, the demons that have said this, but the disciples are beginning to get this language of Jesus being the King who represents on earth the authority of the Father in heaven, the Son. Friends, there are so many Exodus echoes in this story. Bread in the wilderness, we've talked about. Jesus goes up the mountain for a conversation with God. Does that sound like Moses? Remember Moses doing that in the Exodus at Sinai? Finding a way through the sea where there was no way. It sounds like the Red Sea. There's so many echoes of the Exodus story. Everything that God did for Israel, he is now doing for the world in his Son. The Son whom he is appointed to rescue not just the nation of Israel, but the whole planet, bringing us back under God again. That's the authority that Jesus had. Now, we had a map up on screen a few moments ago, and we talked about who had authority over the different bits of land. None of those people claim to have authority over the sea. But Jesus has authority over the sea. He can speak to the sea. He can issue a command, and Peter can come walking towards him. He has authority not only over the land, but over the sea, the unruly bits, the unruled bits, the parts of creation that no one else can manage, is all being brought back under divine authority in Jesus. I think that's the point of what's happening here. The one who has been up the mountain to have a conversation with God, the one who's provided the bread in the wilderness, the one who's found a way across the sea, is able to rule and reign with the authority of heaven in ways that no other human ruler is able to do, because he isn't just appointed by human, he's appointed by God. He's the Son who has the authority of the heavenly sovereign to reign over the earth. How staggering is that? And how does he use his authority? Matthew wraps up the chapter by describing verses 34 to 36, how he uses his authority. He doesn't use it to kill his enemies like Herod did. He uses it to help his people. Do you want to read verses 34 to 36?
Crossing over, they reached the shore of Gennesaret. Recognizing him, the men of that place sent word to that whole region. They brought in everyone who was suffering, and they kept pleading with him just to touch the edge of his cloak, and as many as made contact were cured.
I'm blown away by the fact that Jesus spends zero effort in trying to build himself a nice palace, keep himself safe, get an army to protect. He's just not bothered with any of that. He's just spending his life caring for people who are struggling, caring for people who are unwell. Like they can't go to hospital, right? Some of these people are in serious trouble if Jesus doesn't help them with their anguish and with their pain. So if that's who Jesus is, the Son with the authority of heaven, and he uses that authority to help and to restore his people, then what are we meant to be doing? We are agents of the Son, co-partners with Jesus in caring for his well. This is a grassroots kingdom. Well, we don't need structures. We don't need to be organized. We don't need someone at Riverview phoning you up and saying, your job is to go. This is something you do with your life, right? Like Jesus did. We're kingdom agents who care. Your neighbour's gone through a hard time. Are you there? Just to care. A workmate struggling with something? Would they trust you with this? You don't have to be able to fix it for them. But there will be times when you can ask, would you like us to pray? Would you like us to ask God to do something about that? Sometimes people will say no, and it's okay if they do. Sometimes people will say yes. And some people will have ears to hear, and others won't. Some people will have eyes to see. Others will have calloused hearts. We saw that. Jesus recognized that, but he still did this thing. And we are kingdom agents employing the reign of the one whom heaven has given us as the Son with the authority to set things right on earth. And you are his kingdom agent. Want to talk about that?
I've got a different question. I haven't actually thought about this walking on water thing as Jesus having authority over the water. Do you think there's any link from that at the beginning of Genesis when the world was unformed and there was the waters and God made order and sense out of the waters?
Yes.
Is there a link?
There probably is. God brought out of what was originally chaos, order, structure. Things where the water would be in its own place and the land would be in its own place. In a sense, the world's a bit of a mess again since God did that beautiful ordering in Genesis chapter 1. Things are out of order. There's tsunamis that people are facing, not just literal ones, but in metaphorical chaos that's kind of in the world. People are facing that stuff. And God in Christ is undoing the chaos, restoring order and peace to God's creation. So yes. Yeah. Beautiful.
Alan, what do you think the point is with the Peter episode? Because you kind of could almost tell the same story without Peter getting out of the boat.
So the question is, what was the point of telling us that Peter got out of the boat and came walking? I think it has to do with Jesus' authority. In verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter said, tell me to come. And Jesus issued the command, come. And in response to Jesus' command, Peter was able to walk on the water while he kept his eyes on Jesus. So it really is that Jesus' authority is not only for himself, it's for all of us who live with his authority. That sorts out the chaos for us too. Great question. All right. We are wrapping up for the first half of Matthew. I'd like to recap by asking you, Jesus' favourite term for himself, the Son of Man, is that starting to make sense yet? Are you getting the sense that the authority that God gave to humans in the beginning, which has kind of been messed up because of the way we've misused power, God's restoring that in the human descendant who receives that authority? Because he's not like a beast, he's like humans were intended in the beginning.
Say that again?
The Son of Man, the human descendant, the one who receives the inheritance God gave to humans in the beginning to be God's agents, even though there are rulers who acted more like animals than humans, God takes the authority from the beasts, gives it to the Son of Man, the human descendant, the inheritor of everything God promised in the beginning, and through Christ, humanity is restored. Does it make sense to call him the Son of Man? Because it's Jesus' favorite self-designation, that's worth some thought. That's his identity according to Jesus. And the kingdom of God, that's his mission, to restore God's management to a world that's been under such a mess. And how beautiful it is as it's being restored. And we're not there yet, but we're in process. It's begun. He has been given authority. So we're agents of his kingdom, kingdom stories, providing that hope in a world where there's so much pain. Jesus' identity, Son of Man, his mission, Kingdom of God. And we are participants with him as the Son of Man restores the reign of God, the Kingdom of God, to the earth, so earth becomes a kingdom of heaven like it was always intended to be. We'll talk more about that in the second half, which is already available for you to join. If you'd like to come back and finish Matthew starting on the 18th of October, please join this group.
Oh, those cliffhangers.
Season one.
Season one.
Thank you so much. Okay. See you in a few weeks' time.